Jonah 2, the whole chapter. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. What has happened so far? This is our third study so far. What we've seen is that God has told Jonah to go. Jonah has told God no. And he takes off running in the opposite direction of Nineveh, where God has commanded him to go and preach against it because of the wickedness that was there in that city. He goes down to Joppa, takes a ship to sail off to Tarshish. And we find in chapter 1 that God chases him down on that ship, whips up a ferocious storm that's threatening the lives of all who are on board. And the only way to calm that storm is to deal with the sin that is on that ship, that sin being in Jonah. And so the only way to calm the storm is to chuck Jonah overboard into the sea. It seems like certain death for the rebel prophet, but God's not done with him yet. God wants to restore him to fellowship and to usefulness again. And so God has this great fish swoop Jonah up, and the fish rescues him. And it's interesting to me that that fish is both an act of extreme mercy in saving Jonah from drowning, and is also an act of divine discipline to turn Jonah from his sin. See, God is going to save his prophet. God is going to restore his prophet to fellowship and to usefulness. But the same instrument that saves him from drowning turns him from his sin, because it is such a disgusting place to be, cramped into this fish's belly. Let me give you an introduction to this prayer. And this prayer is interesting to me. There's a lot here, and what I'm going to do is just take it verse by verse, and I'm just going to share with you the thoughts that came into my own mind as I was reading this. It's a very short prayer. We could say there's a brevity to it. And where we would like to hear some more detail. You know, okay, it talks about in 1:17, Jonah was swallowed by the fish. He prays, and then basically you hear about the fish again in verse 10 of chapter 2, where it vomits him up on shore. Now, I would like to know a little bit more about that experience, wouldn't you? You know, what was it like, really? And what was going on in that fish's belly? But God's not so interested in all those little details. What God is interested in, and what he emphasizes in this prayer, what he allows to have written there, is the spiritual side of it. Jonah's discipline, his repentance, his restoration, and then his deliverance. And so God hones in on the spiritual side of it, but you know, we're all like, what about that physical side that he's going through? God's not so interested in that, and we don't need to know, I guess. If we needed to know exactly what was happening, God would have put that in his word. So it has a brevity to it, but it also has a real practicality to it. There is such valuable lessons here for you and I, because we are so vulnerable to doing the same thing that Jonah did, aren't we? We're so vulnerable to see what God wants and take off running from that will, going in the opposite direction, because we buy into the lie of the devil that God's will is really a hindrance in our life. And to really enjoy our life, we need to break free from his will and do our own thing. Jonah teaches us in a very practical way, you never win when you make that choice. That God will chase you down, and God will discipline you because of your sin, and he will turn you from your sin. So you don't listen to that lie of the devil that your life will be more enhanced if you can keep out of God's will, stay away from that, and do your own thing. It never works out that way. Romans 12 says that the will of God is good, perfect, and pleasing. And when you find yourself right in the middle of God's will, you find that that is true. So it's got a very practical side to it. Another thought here I think that is interesting is the mercy of God and the grace of God in this. Jonah initiated the separation between God and himself, right? Through his sin, that fellowship was broken, and Jonah brought himself under divine discipline and under the hardships of this storm and the ordeal that he went through. While Jonah initiated the separation, God initiates the restoration of fellowship and usefulness as God chases him down and does whatever is necessary in his life to turn him. I mean, God could have said, you know what, Jonah, fine. You want to run from me? Fine. You're into the ocean and that's it for you. I'm a little bit fed up with this and we'll have you cast into the sea and be done with you and I'll find another man. But God doesn't do that. God is too gracious and too merciful towards his children, and God chases Jonah down and does what is necessary to turn Jonah around and bring him back into a place of fellowship. Jonah initiated the separation. God initiates the restoration. And isn't that comforting? I mean, in this, I find both some frightening thoughts that God is willing to go to the extent that he went with Jonah to turn a sinning saint. At the same time, I find a great comfort that God is willing to go to that extent to turn the sinning saint. I remember when I was a young Christian, I would pray, God, don't ever let me walk away from you. And if I ever do, do whatever is necessary to stop me. I didn't realize that that was such a biblical prayer. But in Jonah, we see that that is exactly what will happen. That God will not allow his sinning saint to go on forever. God will stop them. But he will do it in such a way that it may have to be very severe if you have dug your heels in. He's willing to do whatever it takes. Well, let's look at verse 1 and 2. Here is the praying prophet. And we're just going to go through these verses one at a time and just see the thoughts that are here. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Jonah describes a bit of the situation there in the fish. He says, I was in distress. Distress in the Hebrew can be defined as a narrow place. A narrow place. That's the perfect description, isn't it? Of being crammed into a fish's belly. He was in a narrow place. He says, from the depths of the grave, speaks of a catastrophic condition that is just right on the verge of death. And then he says, I called for help. I found myself in that narrow place. I found myself on that verge of death, and I called for help. And that I called for help in the Hebrew is very descriptive because it is speaking more of a scream than just a prayer. Jonah's absolutely horrified, and he screams out to the Lord his God for help. See, the point is God knows exactly what it's going to take to turn you from your sin. You've got to see this. Chapter 1, Jonah's refusing to pray, right? The captain goes to him and says, wake up, call on your God. And he doesn't. He won't. But now God uses this affliction. And in chapter 2, we see him praying with a genuine prayer with the whole of his being. He's crying out to God, oh God, help. God, help me. So God knows the exact circumstances in your life that it's going to take to turn you around, to quit running from him, and to start seeking him again. This cry for help is heard by God. Look at verse 2 again. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. God has put him into a situation that forces this cry, and then God listens to the cry that he has forced. See, God is willing to listen to the cry of the repentant sinner, no matter what you've done. Now, please listen to this. I don't know what you've done. I don't know if there's sin in your life, and I don't know the depths of the sin that you've fallen into. But if you've come into this room this morning in sin, you know what? The devil would love to lie to you and say this. Don't bother God now, not after what you've done. And especially if it's a repeated sin, one of those besetting sins. The devil comes at you and says, God's sick of this. You think you can just sin and go back and he's going to forgive you? Don't even bother. He is so tired of you. That's a lie. That is a lie. Jonah cries out to God and God forgives. God is the God who forgives 70 times 7. In other words, that's not saying, you know what, get your calculator out and go, okay, that's repenting of that sin. 1, 2, 3, 4. In other words, it's incalculable. It's innumerable. God is always willing to forgive those who come to him honestly and with a broken and contrite heart, a repentant heart. God is ready and willing to forgive you. Don't let the devil lie to you and say that he won't. I don't care what you've done. You just go to him. You go to him and you say, God, I'm sorry. You'll find that you've gone to a throne of grace. You'll find that you've gone to a God of mercy who is ready to forgive you right now. And Another thing I see here is you can go no matter what you've done, you can go no matter where you are. This is interesting, because a lot of people like to localize God. And they think, well, you know, to really pray and to be in his presence, I have to be in this certain location, this certain building. You don't hear many people say, I need to be in the belly of a fish. But Jonah was in the belly of a fish, and Jonah cries out to God, and Jonah finds God there in the belly of the fish. In other words, you can pray anywhere, can't you? You can pray on a train. You can pray on a plane. You can pray in the middle of a crowded high street. I love to just walk down in town, and as I'm walking, that internal dialogue's going on with my Father. Oh, Father, I pray that you would reach this town. And Father, I love that church. And look at that, Steve. What a great thing to live around something like that. And, you know, just talking with him. Right? You don't need to be in a certain location. I've got to wait until Oak Tree School Sunday. It's just anywhere you are, right? That internal dialogue's taking place. Now in verse 3, he continues to describe his ordeal. Notice who he says is in control of all this. Look at verse 3. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled around me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. He says, you hurled me into the deep. You did it. He's not blaming God. He recognized that, Lord, this was from you. This was part of your discipline in my life. See, it was the sailors who physically threw Jonah into the sea. But Jonah is correct in saying, Lord, they were just tools of you. They were just carrying out your purposes. See, God uses everything to chase down the sinning saint, including unbelievers. He will use unbelievers as his servants. Unwittingly, they don't know it. But he still will use them. He uses all of his creation when he's chasing a sinning saint down. God is the one who threw him off that ship. And it wasn't to destroy him, was it? It was to restore him. God doesn't discipline us to ruin us. God disciplines us to restore us, back into fellowship and back into a place of usefulness. See, it was impossible to use Jonah in that backslidden state, wasn't it? Jonah was useless to the kingdom of God and useless to everybody else. He was just a nuisance to everybody in that state he was in. And so God does what is necessary to turn him, to restore him. And notice, he says, it was you who hurled me into the sea, and it was your sea you hurled me into. Verse 3, and all your waves and breakers swept over me. As Jonah said in chapter 1, he served the God who made both the land and the sea. And God is using his creation to discipline Jonah and draw this runaway prophet back to him. Now in verse 4, we come to one aspect of this discipline that caused Jonah the most pain. And what caused him the most pain, I think, seen here, and it might surprise you. Verse 4, I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Here is one of the most heartbreaking aspects of being under divine discipline. God removes an awareness of his presence in your life. Have you felt that? It's terrible. You feel isolated from him. Jonah calls it feeling banished from him. To me, this is one of the worst parts of being under divine discipline because it breaks my heart. It absolutely wipes me out. I can't stand the emptiness of feeling distant from my God. And what it does is it drives me to my knees eventually. I might cling to my sin for a while, but eventually I end up missing God so much that it drives me to my knees and I cry out to him, oh God, I miss you. Oh God, I need you in my life again. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I need you in my life. I can't stand it. See, and I think this is what Jonah is going through. He's longing for God's presence again. He says there at the end of this verse, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. What is that? The holy temple was what represented the presence of God and fellowship with God. His presence was there in the Holy of Holies. So I think Jonah's saying, oh God, I want to fellowship with you again. I can't stand this being banished from your sight. I miss you. See, divine discipline comes in many forms. And I want to just give you some thoughts. I didn't do a lot of study on this aspect, but just off the top of my head, I was thinking about some of the forms of divine discipline. And let me go through those really quickly so you can notice what they are if they come into your life. First one is this feeling of isolation. There's a feeling of isolation when you choose sin and dig your heels in and won't repent. God will isolate you. That happened in the prodigal son. Remember that? He went off to a far-off country. And he thought, you know, I'm going to just live it up and party on and all that. And God said, no, I'm going to deal with your sin. And God isolates him, removes all of his blessings. And he's there eating pig food with nobody helping him. See, God removed all of his help, removed all of his blessings, and left him isolated there in his trouble. Why? To turn him. In that trouble, that's when that prodigal son finally says, you know, I came to my senses. And I started thinking about going back to my father's house because it was a lot better there than this. And so in his trouble and in his affliction, under that divine discipline, he chooses to go back to the Father and repent. And so God will do that. There will be this isolation. We can call it that wilderness experience. That's what the children of Israel went through, right? Under divine discipline. They should have been in the promised land enjoying the blessings of that great promised land. What did they do instead? Because of their sin, they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. A very tough and hard experience, little blessing in it. They experienced the drought instead of the abundance that God wanted to give them, all because of their sin. Circumstances, when you get into this position of divine discipline, circumstances start to seem to be against you. Life becomes very hard, and that is because God is against your sin, and he's going to change your heart. Matthew Henry said, those whom God contends with, the whole creation is at war with. That's a scary place to be. Let me say that again. Those whom God contends with, the whole creation is at war with. Another way, you begin to suffer defeat in your life, in those areas that you used to experience victory. Why? You've walked away from your source of power, right? There's a separation there. You feel that isolation, that separation, that distance. What happens is, since you're away from your source of power, since your sin has broken fellowship, now all of a sudden you're too weak to stand against temptation. And those sins that you used to have victory over, you find that you're struggling with now. And many times that's why when you backslide, you go right back into those sins that you used to do before you were even a Christian, because you no longer have the power to stay out of that sin. And your flesh is exactly the same as it was before you were saved. Your flesh hasn't changed. Your flesh still desires the same things. And so you get away from God, you get away from his power, and you can go right back into those sins, and sometimes even in a greater and deeper way than you were before you were saved. So you start suffering defeat. That's the history of the children of Israel, isn't it? They would have great victories over the nations around them until they turned from God and started to serve idols. What would happen? Those nations that they had defeated earlier now become their conquerors, and they suffer defeat. Fear is another one. Fear is a fruit of being under God's discipline, because you lose your confidence. There is a tremendous confidence that flows into our life when we're close with God. We know that God is in control of all things. Oh, well, God's in control of that. That's not a problem. There's a rest. There's a peace. There's an assurance. But when we're in this state of divine discipline, when we walk away from God, that confidence leaves us, and it's replaced by a fear and uncertainty. That's what happened to Adam. Remember in the garden? Genesis 3, 9 and 10, but the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid. See, Adam, who had walked with God and who had had this wonderful serenity and peace, now has sinned, chosen rebellion, and now Adam has fear coming into his life instead of that assurance and that confidence. Listen, when I start being afraid of things, you know what? I have learned in my own life, it means that I have moved away from God. And I have found in my own life that the solution to that is always the same. It's to draw near again. If there's repentance that is necessary, I need to do that. But it's to draw near to him in prayer and through his word again. And as I do that, the confidence and the peace comes back into my life. Another one, sickness. 1 Corinthians 11. Now, sickness isn't always because of sin and discipline, is it? You see over in 1 Timothy 5 that Timothy's illness came not from sin. It was just sickness. I mean, that's a part of our lives. It's not always from sin. And so Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, not repent, Timothy. You're in sin, and that's why you're sick. Paul doesn't even mention sin. Paul says, Timothy, you need to drink a little wine because of your frequent illnesses and because of your stomach. In other words, what is Paul saying? Timothy, partake of the medicine of the day. See, wine was considered to be a medicine there. And so Paul just says, Timothy, take some wine, a little bit for your stomach. He doesn't say repent. And he doesn't say bind that sickness. We won't get into that. So sickness isn't always because of sin. But sickness in the Corinthians instance, there in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, that was because of sin. And so sickness can be a divine discipline in our life. And some in Corinth, if you move on in 1 Corinthians 11:30, some in Corinth even died under God's discipline. John talks about the believer sinning a sin unto death in 1 John 5:16. It seems a believer can commit a sin for which the Heavenly Father will take them home. And an example of this, I would think, would be this: continually bringing disgrace to God and to His church over an extended period of time. And it's better for God, perhaps, at that point to take them home than to let them continue to hinder His purposes. But whatever that sin is, and if you read the commentators there over 1 John 5:16, you find that they argue about that. But for sure, it's about believers, because He calls them brothers. And there is sin that God will take a believer home and just say, that's enough. It's better for you to come home than stay and live in that state. Now, that sounds radical. You know why? Because we're so lopsided in our thinking about God today. We love to think of God only in the terms of love, right? He's a loving God. He's a gracious God. He's a merciful God. And all of that's true. We have all our bumper stickers and all our little things we put on. God is love. We very rarely like to talk about His holiness and justice and His willingness to deal with sin very severely. But this is another side of God. Paul says what I said last week, Romans 11:22, "Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Behold then the kindness and severity of God." And in Jonah, we see the severity of God to draw him back. But in 1 John 5:16, we see the severity of God, where God will actually take a believer, it looks like, home. See, what's happened today is we have lost a healthy fear of God, haven't we? Because we've turned Him into nothing more than this soppy deity who sits up in heaven smiling down upon us like a granddad, and who would never really discipline us for our sin and never really deal with our sin. No, He overlooks it like the granddad. He just kind of smiles and looks away and says, well, you know, kids will be kids, and aren't they cute? But that's not what He's like, brothers and sisters. We need a healthy reverence and godly fear. Because God deals with sin. God deals with sin. And He will deal with sin very severely if we force Him to. But if we have that healthy reverence and godly fear, it is that which will help keep us from the sin that He has to deal with if we choose that instead. Proverbs 16:6, "Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil." Get that? Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. Why? Because we understand that when we choose sin, there is a consequence, that God is a God who loves us too much to let us live in sin. God is a Father who loves us too much, and He wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is not living in that state of rebellion. What's best for us is being close to Him, being in fellowship with Him, and being useful to Him. That's what's best for us. And so we understand that if I choose sin, I bring myself under divine chastisement. He'll get out that divine paddle, and he'll begin to paddle me, spank me. And I'll tell you what, it hurts. If you've ever been under divine chastisement, like Hebrews says, it is not pleasant at the moment. It is very painful. And what that is meant to do, just like our disciplining of our own children, what that is meant to do is drive rebellion out of us. So that the next time sin presents itself, we think about it and we say, I don't think so. I understand that if I choose that, I may enjoy it for a moment, but I'll tell you what, that's not worth what's coming after that sin is over with in the divine discipline. I don't think so. No, thank you. See, Jonah has learned that God will do whatever is necessary to turn a sinning saint. And one of the things that is getting to him is the fact that he's isolated from God. There is this separation. Therefore, he longs to see the temple of God again, which speaks of fellowship with his God. So, you might be thinking right now, you know, listening to all that, I don't even know what you're on about. You know, you're talking about all this losing an awareness of God and saying that that's the worst thing that happens to you when you're under divine discipline. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never sensed that breaking of my heart because I've lost that awareness of God's presence in my life? I've never experienced that. Well, let me suggest a couple of reasons why that might be. Why you might not miss sensing the presence of God in your life at all. First one is because perhaps your past church experience. You come out of a church into Grace Fellowship, and the church you've come out of is theologically correct. Yet somehow the life of God's been missing in it. You have a correct theology. You know what justification is. You know what regeneration is. You know what election is. And you can sit down and talk with the best of them about those issues. But your theology hasn't really gone beyond the truths of God, truths about God, to a real experience with God. The presence and the moving of God was never anticipated in that church, nor ever expected. Therefore, you were discipled by people who seemed to be content with a lifeless Christianity, and you grew up thinking that that was just normal, and so you never expect God to do anything. You never anticipate any experience of God in your life at all, and you think that that is normal. See, we could characterize a church like that as being all mind and no life. All mind and no life. And you were discipled by people who were all mind, had all the facts down, but really there was something wrong there in the life of the church. Where was the experience of God? Where was the power of God? Where was the relationship with God? Why didn't people want that? Why didn't people disciple you into that? So you grew up in a faith believing that that was normal and not to be expected. The other extreme in the church today is all life and no mind, right? The church is on one of two extremes. All mind, no life. All life, no mind. Where there's plenty of excitement, thrills, and chills, but little understanding of biblical truths. Little understanding of doctrine. Therefore, much of what people from that church experience and much of how they express themselves, express that life that they have, much of that is unbiblical because it's not guided by doctrine. It's not guided by truth. The proper balance is this, to have a solid understanding of doctrine that flows into a genuine experience of God. Isn't that the balance? A proper understanding, a solid understanding of doctrine that flows into a genuine experience of God. If our theology stops only at gathering facts, it stops short of its intended purpose. These are truths about God that are meant to lead us to God, right? These are truths that tell us how loving He is. Therefore, shouldn't we experience the love that those truths talk about? These are truths that tell us how powerful He is. Therefore, shouldn't we experience the power in our church and in our life? These are truths, now listen, that tell us that we are His children and that He is our Father. You cannot use those terms and isolate them from experience and relationship and intimacy. God would have chosen other terms if He didn't want us to experience Him, if He didn't want us to relate to Him and have that closeness and that intimacy and the emotions of love. He would have chose other terms, wouldn't He? Nobody calls Himself Father and calls us His children. Terms that ooze intimacy, love, and relationship. And listen, you can't keep that only in your mind, can you? You can't turn Him being our Father and us being His children into mere cold facts. Well, you can, and unfortunately many are doing that, but you shouldn't. These speak of experiencing God. So I want to challenge those of you who have come out of a stifling church background, discipled by those who have never sought an experience with God and who are content to live without an experience of God for some reason. I want to challenge you to ask God to help you to overcome that so that you can experience more of Him. Now, for those of you who right now are panicking and saying, but isn't that the slippery slope of emotions? If we get on that, who knows where it will end? Well, hopefully it will end in a normal Christian experience. An experience of genuinely fellowshipping with your Father and experiencing Him. That's normal. Okay? You know enough theology to keep you under control. Relax. Don't worry about the slippery slope of emotions, okay? Your theology that you've gained will keep you from going out of control. It'll check you. And you know that you need to stay in your Bible on a regular basis. As you stay in your Bible, that will check you and keep you from going out of control. Don't worry about it. Listen, My prayer for you is this. One of my deepest longings for you is this, that you'll really experience your God, that you'll really experience Him on a regular and consistent basis, how wonderful His presence is in your life, how wonderful His love that is expressed to you daily really is. I want you to know that. And some of you don't. And so I'm challenging you to go to your Father and say, Father, I want to know you more. And I want to experience you more as my Father. Father, please help me. Listen, what would you do if your child came to you and said something like that? Would you say, hey, there's been a book written about me? Go learn some more facts. No, you'd say, of course. Of course. I want to experience you too. Go to him. Go to him. Trust that you're not going to get on the slippery slope of emotions that's going to take you into some crazy, crazy experience. You know enough of your Bible to keep you from that. Now, I want to challenge those of you who have come out of the other extreme, out of a church that was all life and no mind, okay? Because you might be sitting in your seat all smug and going, that's right, we have it, they don't. I want to challenge you to become more biblical in your understanding, okay? Because you need to know how God really moves in a person's life. What is biblical and what is not? Because if you don't have a biblical understanding, you're open to anything. You need to know what is a genuine biblical expression of worship and what a genuine biblical expression of what your spiritual life really is. Because if you don't have a biblical understanding, you're going to express yourself in ways that are not biblical and in ways that bring dishonor to God. And we see that happening a lot today, don't we? So I want to challenge you to dig into your Bible and get a greater biblical understanding, a theological understanding that will then check you so that you don't go crazy and do things that dishonor God or accept things and call it Christian that really aren't. Well, that was from God. No, it wasn't. You need protection. And the Bible will protect you. But you know what's something that is very interesting to me? When I look at this church, what is happening? It is amazing to me because both sides are represented in this church, and you all know that, right? Both sides are represented from churches who had little life, from churches who had much life but little Bible. And what I see happening is so wonderful to me. I see both sides coming to the middle. I've talked to so many who say, I want a greater experience of God. I feel like I've been lacking in my Christian life, and I see that I should experience Him more, a deeper relationship, an awareness of His presence more in my life. And so the people with the great theology are coming to the middle, and they're getting more and more life. But I also see from the other side, the people with a life but no theology, they're drawing into the middle too, and they're getting a greater biblical understanding, and we're all starting to move towards each other, aren't we? Have you noticed that? It's an amazing thing to stand back here and watch it happen, but I'm watching it, and I am just thrilled about that, what God is doing in this church, that He can take people from both extremes, and we all get along, and I think we're all coming to the middle where the truth is, and that thrills me. Well, there's one more reason why you might not miss having an awareness of God's presence in your life. Maybe because you've never known God to begin with, and you don't miss something you've never had, right? You've never had an awareness of His presence. You've never been saved. Therefore, you don't feel the pain of it being gone. You see, this is only something that a believer can sense. Only one who has known the presence of God can understand the agony of it being removed. This is the experience of the saved who have disobeyed and are under divine discipline. And when it happens, it breaks your heart. If this is the reason, it's because you have never known God. You've never been saved. Then you need to cry out, God, have mercy on me. I don't know you. You're a stranger to me. Please save me. And He will. And then you'll understand how glorious it is to experience the fullness of His love and have His presence in your life. Most amazing thing. So this sense of separation bothers Jonah. He longs for fellowship again and calls out to God. And look at verse 4. This is very encouraging to me there at the end. He says, I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. You notice that faith is coming back in? Life is already starting to come back into Jonah. He's got faith springing up, yet I will. Look, he's in the belly of a fish, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. And aren't you amazed at how quickly God can start bringing the sinning saint back to life again? I mean, I've been caught in sin and have repented and think, oh, this is going to be a long, drawn-out process. I wonder how long it's going to be before I sense the presence of God again. Oh, and I find that as I draw near to Him and start praying again, that it's very quick, right? Faith starts to spring up again. Those sparks of life start to catch. They start to spread in my heart. And I'm amazed. Oh, this is happening so quickly. I'm longing for Him again. I'm longing for the Bible and longing for prayer. That's encouraging because it's not a long, drawn-out process. God has sent storms into your life because He wants fellowship. And when you repent and return to Him, He restores that fellowship very quickly. See, Jonah's faith springs alive here. Jonah's faith never did fail altogether. You know why? Because God kept his faith alive. God guards our faith so that it never fails completely. Why? Because Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to finish it. He's going to make sure that the saint or the person that He has saved is going to end up in heaven with Him. He makes sure of that. And He makes sure that our faith never fails completely. See, remember Peter? Peter had a great fall, didn't he, over in Luke 22? He denied Jesus 3 times. It looked like his faith had failed completely, but it hadn't. Why? Because Jesus prayed. In Luke 22:31, it says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Simon Peter, you're going to fall miserably, but not completely. You know why? I'm praying that your faith doesn't fail. And when, not if, and when you turn back. See, when we even wander off, this is so comforting, when we even wander off the path into disobedience, God makes sure that that disobedience doesn't end in absolute destruction where we lose our salvation. He keeps our faith alive. He guards our faith. God makes sure that those He has saved stay saved and will end up with Him in heaven. In other words, His grip of love upon our lives is greater than our ability to walk away. Does that bring you comfort? I know, I don't know about you, but I have a wondering heart. And my wondering heart likes to wonder. And, praise God, how many times He's brought me back and restored me. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God makes sure those He has saved stay saved and will end up with Him in glory. But He knows what it's going to take to turn us back, and that's the scary part, because it can get very difficult, very hard. But the encouraging part, again, is that when we finally do turn, He puts those sparks of life, that faith just jumps to life again very quickly. He's so gracious and so merciful. He continues to rehearse his plight and God's rescue in the next 3 verses. We'll go through these very quickly. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath me barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. He's describing his slow descent downward into the water. He's at death's door, but he says, you brought me up from the pit. He swooped up by this big fish. That's how he was rescued. But he says, Lord, that was you. That fish was just an instrument of you. You saved me. You rescued me. Verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. He says, my life was ebbing away. He was hopeless. He had lost all hope, almost. But then something happens. What happens here? Then I remembered the Lord. Then I remembered you, Lord. See, I don't think this means all of a sudden, oh yeah, God. Hey, wait a minute, I forgot about him. Jonah knew that he was in this predicament because of God, right? Because of his sin. God was on his mind big time. But I think he's saying, and then I remember what you're like, Lord. I remember what you're like. See, when you're in a desperate situation because of your sin, you need to remember what God is like. Your tendency is to think, why should I expect any help after what I've done? How can I go to God? At these times, you need to remember what your God is like, that He is merciful, that He is eager to forgive anybody who comes to Him with a repentant heart. He's ready, He's willing, He's eager. See, Jonah remembers all of a sudden, hey, wait a minute, I remember what my God is like. He'll forgive, He's merciful. Because that's why Jonah wouldn't go to Nineveh in the first place, remember? Jonah says, I didn't want to go over there in chapter 4. He says, I didn't want to go to Nineveh because I knew that if I preached and they repented, you would respond to them and show them mercy instead of judgment.
And so Jonah, I think what happens, he thinks, wait a minute, this is what God's like. He's merciful. He's eager to forgive. He's willing to forgive. He'll forgive even people like the Ninevites and their cruelty and wickedness. Therefore, he'll forgive me. I can go to him, and he'll hear, and he'll forgive. See, if you're in a place of sin this morning and you think you can't get to God, remember right now what your God is like. And that will encourage you to pray in the desperate situations you find yourself in because of your sin. Remember what he is like. He will hear that prayer, and he will answer if that prayer is an honest prayer, a prayer of repentance. So he prays the petition in verse 7. In verse 8, we get a confession from Jonah. Look at verse 8. Here's his confession, I think. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. See, the reason I think this is a confession is because Jonah was guilty of idolatry when he was running. An idol is anything that we place above God in our lives and in our affections. And Jonah had placed himself and his will above God and his will. So Jonah was guilty of clinging to the worthless idol of self. He was guilty of self-idolatry. And until he repented of that, he forfeited the merciful deliverance from God. It was going to remain tough until he repented. To calm the storm in his life, he must choose to go God's way and quit being the Lord of his own life. Quit being guilty of self-idolatry. But how many Christians are guilty of this, right? Self-idolatry, choosing their own ways above God's. And then they sit back and wonder, why isn't my Christian experience working? How come I'm not experiencing the joy and peace and the blessing that I see others have? Well, have you chosen your own will above God's? Are you guilty of self-idolatry? See, Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Another translation says, forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. And so you're going to stay in storms. Your life is not going to be blessed as long as you're the Lord of your own life. Jonah needed to repent of that, to have the storms abate, to calm down. Verse 9, we have the petition, verse 8, the confession, verse 9, now the consecration in verse 9. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. He's thankful for God's mercy and goodness towards him. He renews his commitment to God with a vow, and it's not hard to figure out what the vow is. I'm sure the vow is this: I will do what you want me to do, Lord. You wanted me to go to Nineveh. I'll go. You're the Lord of my life again. See, this shows that his repentance is genuine. Jonah is willing to stop the sin and do what God has said. That's repentance, right? You stop the sin and you do what God says. Repentance begins with an inward change of mind that leads to an outward action. In this case, it was to choose to stop running from God and his will and to choose to go to Nineveh like God has told him to do. Until he actually goes to Nineveh or chooses to go to Nineveh and makes that commitment, there's no repentance. And that's the problem with much of our repentance. God, I'm sorry. But in that sorry, there's no real change of mind towards that sin that we're going to turn from it and not go back to it. And there's no change in our mind to then start doing what God has told us to do. And until there are those elements, it's not genuine repentance. A simple, I'm sorry, God, just to ease our own conscience is not repentance. Then he declares that salvation comes from the Lord alone. While all salvation comes from the Lord, in this case he's talking about this great deliverance. He's saved from his own backsliding and the peril that that had brought into his life, and he's restored to fellowship with God and to usefulness. That's the salvation he's talking about, being saved from that predicament he was in because of his own sin and being restored. Now listen, only God can do that. If you're in sin this morning, let me ask you this, what is your plan? How are you going to handle that? Well, you know, I've got a few angles here I'm working on, and I think if I can get this, then I can. Listen, stop all that. Stop that. The only way to get out of the predicament caused by sin is to go to God, confess it, and repent of it, and he'll work deliverance into your life. But until you do that, that storm will remain. The trouble is going to remain. It's going to remain hard for you. As long as you're trying to hide your sin, as long as you're trying to scheme and work the angles just to get some peace, it's going to continue to remain tough. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Get that? He who conceals his sin does not prosper. Don't try to hide it from God. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Want the storms to die down in your life, confess your sin and get it right with God. That's the only way. Then in verse 10 is the deliverance. We're going to see more on this next week. Let me just read it here. Verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. God answers Jonah's prayer and delivers him in a very unique way.
So, to conclude this, we see the discipline has broken down the hardness of Jonah. We see that God knows the exact situation he needs to put you in to turn you from your sin and bring you to a place of repentance. He wouldn't pray in chapter 1. Now he's screaming out to God in chapter 2. But what a rough way to go, isn't it? Why would you choose that when it's so much easier just to obey God and enjoy his blessings? Second thing, we see the willingness of God to forgive and to help. To all who will cry out to him in repentance, he is right there to help. He is a God of love, mercy, and grace. And he is ready to start breathing life back into you, restoring you to fellowship and usefulness.
And listen, he can still use you. What he does is he brings Jonah to a place of repentance and then sets Jonah out and uses him in a great way in one of the greatest revivals ever. If you've fallen into sin, that doesn't mean you're going to be a second-class Christian citizen, that God can never use you now. No, you just go to him and you get it right and you'll find that God can restore you to fellowship and to usefulness and he can start using you again. That's how merciful he is.
Third thing, we see that salvation is of the Lord alone. If you're in sin here this morning and you're in trouble, you've got to go to him. Now get out of your mind any other way to clear this up. There is no other way. God is after you. God is chasing you down. God is against your sin, and you're not going to overcome that. He's bigger than you. He's got too many weapons at his disposal, and he is going to deal with your sin. And you can continue to make it harder and harder and harder for yourself as God has to become more and more and more severe as you dig your heels in, or you can just finally say, I get it, I give up. All right. There are no clever schemes and angles that will calm the storm in your life. There is only one way when you find yourself in the belly of some great affliction. That is to pray. Go to him and deal with the sin. Then and only then will the storms abate. Only then. You just go to him, listen, and you just get it right. He wants you to. He's waiting. He has sent the storms to drive you back to him. Let them do their work, would you? You just go to him. You just go. And he'll forgive you. He'll restore you. And he'll begin to bless you again. Isn't that what we learn in Jonah 2? You just get to your God and he'll take care of you. Quit running. Let go of your sin. You can't win. I guarantee you, you can't win. God's too big for you. And God has determined to change you, to bring repentance into your life. And he'll do what's necessary. Go to him and get it right. Let's pray. Father, again, we learn from Jonah the foolishness of choosing sin and clinging to it. And God, we also recognize the vulnerabilities that we all have in our life to do such a thing. Father, how foolish we are at times. And Lord, I pray that if there is any in that state this morning, I pray that you would deal with their hearts, that you would convince them that there's no way to escape, that divine discipline has been brought upon their life to turn them, to bring them to a place of repentance. And Father, I pray that they would choose to go your way. I pray all the scheming and all of the planning on how to have peace while still in sin would be eliminated from their thinking. Father, that you would convince them that they need to get it right with you. Father, forgive us for our sin. Cleanse us from all rebellion. Make us hate sin and rebellion, Lord, and love your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.